Job chapter 17, reading there in verse 9. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Among the many subjects that are circulated among the churches of today, the subject of righteousness by faith has become muddied, has become confused in the minds of many believers because of the conjectures that are being spread. And I just would like to quote Ezekiel chapter 34 as what the Spirit of God is saying in regards to the problem in which we find ourselves and what we need to get pure water. Here in Ezekiel 34, verse 18 and 19. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. Here is the description of the suffering of the flock in this earth, time of earth's history. This chapter deals with the shepherds that are feeding themselves, but then confusing the minds of their hearers. And the apt description here is that beautiful, pure water of life that the Word of God communicates to us has been fouled by the feet of those who have fed themselves on it and drunk of it and then spread confusing sentiments. And so this subject of righteousness by faith is just one of those subjects that have been fouled by the feet of those who have fed themselves and then made it muddied. And on this subject there are two veins of teaching that I want to draw your attention to that you may have had difficulty in meeting, and then seek God's word to explain to us just precisely how these things are to be unraveled. There is a vein of teaching that says, for you to be saved, you can do nothing to save yourself. Nothing you do will save you. Then there is a second vein of thought that is being taught, that God's commandments are to be kept. We are to reform our lives and follow the statutes of God to be saved. Both of these veins of thought are well supported by Scripture and the Spirit of prophecy. And I want to give you a brief quotation from each subject, both from the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy, so you can see why people come away with these two veins of thought that apparently contradict each other. First of all, for the first vein of thought, that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. Nothing you can do. to save yourself. We come to Ephesians chapter 2, and we read there the scripture among others, and this is not the only scripture that is used, but among the other scriptures, this one carries a lot of scriptural proof to try and prove this thought. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's very explicit, isn't it? We cannot save ourselves by works. It is a gift that we are saved by. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Even faith, it says here, is a gift. It's not something you can raise. So this vein of thought is brought home to many people and say, you see, you can't save yourself. It must be a gift. And Sister White's quote comes into focus here, which I want to use, and it's from the 1888 materials. Reading there from page 812, paragraph 2 and part of 3. And here Sister White makes a very important punctuation. It says, let the subject be made distinct and plain, that it is not possible to effect anything in our standing before God or in the gift of God to us through creature merit. Should faith and works purchase the gift of salvation for anyone, then the Creator is under obligation to the creature. Here is an opportunity for falsehood to be accepted as truth. If any man can merit salvation by anything he may do, then he is in the same position as the Catholic to do penance for his sins. Salvation, then, is partly of debt that may be earned as wages. If man cannot, by any of his good works, merit salvation, then it must be wholly of grace received by man as a sinner because he receives and believes in Jesus. It is wholly a free gift. Justification by faith is placed beyond controversy, and all this controversy is ended as soon as the matter is settled that the merits of fallen man in his good works can never procure eternal life for him. The light given me of God places this important subject above any question in my mind. It's an important subject. Justification is wholly of grace and not procured by any works that fallen man can do. So, have you got the vein of thought here, supported from Scripture and Sister White's writings, that there is nothing you can do to save yourself? But now comes the other thought, which again is supported by Bible and Spirit of Prophecy. And first we read from the Bible. This is the second vein of thought that has an apparent contradictory thought behind it to what we were just reading. Romans chapter 2, we read verses 6 to 8. Romans chapter 2, reading there verses 6 to 8. Where God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. So the scripture here tells you that if you want eternal life, God will render according to your deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing, they are doing well, patiently continuing to do well, seek for glory and honor, eternal life. To have eternal life, these people are seeking it by continuance in well-doing. And so there is this vein of thought that comes through here, that to have eternal life, and Jesus himself answered the rich young ruler and also the lawyer, what must I do to have eternal life? If you want eternal life, keep the commandments. So this is another vein of thought that is being taught. To be saved, you have to keep the commandments of God. And Sister White has quite a bit to say on this among the many statements. The one that I will quote now comes from Selected Messages, Book 3. Page 153, paragraph 3, where she comes to a man and answers this. We believe that we must keep that law or we will not be saved in the kingdom of heaven. The transgressor cannot be saved in the kingdom of glory. So you see, we can use Sister White's writings and the Bible to deal with both of these thoughts and believe that what we are teaching is absolutely correct, and yet there are contradictory thoughts here. During this divine service, we will seek to clarify this debacle, to let the Word of God help us right through this confusing suggestion that is being taught around us. The water of righteousness by faith has been muddied here. What is the real problem that is posed in front of our mind's eye by these two kinds of quotes? In today's religious teaching arena, I have experienced time and time again that we can quote different scriptures and the spirit of prophecy and ignore other scriptures. The counsel of the Bible is very plain that we are taught in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we are going to be accepted of God in pure truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where it says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here the apostle is writing to Timothy, and he's speaking to us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that in the subject of righteousness by faith or any other subject that is plainly taught in the Bible, do not strive about words, because this will subvert the hearers. What should you do? As you study to show yourself approved unto God, what must we do? Rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth comes over a period of time, even the words of the spirit of prophecy. Sister White wrote way back in the 1840s, right up to the 1913-14. And over that whole period of time, she will have said certain things on a certain subject, and then on the same subject, she will have said something else. And there, just like with the Bible, we must rightly divide the word of truth. We must remember, as Sister White says, time and place as you use my statements. And in the Bible, we come to Isaiah chapter 28, which says it very plainly there. Isaiah chapter 28, reading verses 9 and 10. It says here, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. Now you can see the meaning of what Apostle Paul said to Timothy. You must be sure to divide it correctly. Here a little and there a little. Because if you read here a little and there a little and don't combine them correctly, you will be not in harmony with the thoughts of God. Very simple illustration of this is when the teachers go out teaching that the world was created in 6,000 years because they turn to another scripture that says, when God says he in the first day he created this and the second day he created this, with God one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, and therefore they come up with the teaching. Now this is, you might say, oh, that's, you know, that's obviously a big mistake. But they genuinely believe that they've just divided the word of God correctly. And this happens on every other subject in all my years of experience. It happens everywhere that people will take scriptures and put them together with other scriptures. And Sister White says it so plainly in her writings that they might have a string of scriptures that give you the idea of what they're trying to say, but they're all wrong. And so, to rightly divide the word of truth on the subject of righteousness by faith. And if we look carefully at the quotes that we have already quoted in those who teach the first thought, the first lineup of quotes, which sounds so true, they are absolutely right, that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. While the second quote correctly say this, that you must be saved by keeping the commandments of God and you must do the right deeds. The first company neglect to line up other quotes. And the second company fail to align those raised by the first company. Because what the first company has used as proof must come into the examination of the doctrine that the second company uses, but they don't put them together. That's what happens. And so they are at loggerheads with each other, saying, no, you've got to do some works. And the other says, no, you don't. You can't be saved by works. Stop preaching the works. Just preach Jesus. That's the sort of thing that we are hearing across the board. So, is it true that we cannot be saved by the works of the law? Is it true? It's true. We cannot save ourselves by the works of the law. It's true. And it is equally true that we cannot be saved without the law. Are you picking up the problem of sorting out the pure truth here? So let us seek the answer to this conundrum, Because that's a conundrum in the, it's a difficulty to work their way through. Let us seek the answer from the Word of God and let it all be aligned correctly in our understanding, so that we can also answer to those who are muddying the waters. The lost sinner. We're looking at the person who is a sinner who needs to be saved. What is written about him? Let's read it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. This is letting the Bible tell us the condition of the sinner and whether he can save himself or not. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, speaking to the believers of Ephesians, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It's our nature that we came from. We are, as sinners lost, we are in this condition, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Can anything happen in these people's lives to be saved? Can they save themselves? Obviously not. Let's come to Romans chapter 3 and examine this description of the sinner, to realize that the sinner in his broken, sinful condition cannot save himself. Romans 3, reading there verses 10 through to verse 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And their description in verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. Their fear is no fear. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the description of the lost sinner. And Jesus makes a beautiful declaration of the condition of these people. John chapter 8, verse 34. John chapter 8, reading there, verse 34. He says that the sinner is what? Jesus answered, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. So if the sinner is a servant of sin, can he save himself? Most certainly not. There's nothing he can do to save himself. If he tried to keep the law of God, Romans chapter 7 tells you how successful he will be. The good I want to do, I can't. The evil which I don't want to do, I do. I cannot save myself. Who help me out of this wretched condition? There is nothing that the sinner can do to save himself because he is a servant of sin. To all sinners, the messages of the group one applies. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. That group is absolutely correct. There's nothing you can do but believe in Jesus. That's correct. If Jesus is correctly presented and correctly believed in, Notice what will happen to the sinner. Let's come there to the words of Jesus there in John 8, where he was saying that the sinner is a servant of sin. In John 8, verse 31 and 32, he says, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him. Mark, Jews which believed on him. He's talking to the believers now. And he says what? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So the servant of sin, if he will stay with Jesus, he will know the truth, and the truth will make him free, no longer to be a slave to sin. And we come down to verse 34 and 36. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So, if you will abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sinner, slave, he says. And he says, as a servant of sin, the Son can make you free. As a servant of sin, can you save yourself? Not at all. But if you are set free, that you believe in Jesus and you continue to stay in his word, can you save yourself? Can you stop yourself from sinning if you are set free? That puts a different note there, doesn't it? And let's follow that note through. By looking to Jesus, we discover our undone condition. And I want to read here from Steps to Christ to describe this process that the servant of sin will discover. It says in Steps to Christ, page 26, paragraph 4, on to 27:1. It says, Jesus has said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Christ must be revealed to the sinner as the Savior dying for the sins of the world. And as we behold the Lamb of God upon the cross of Calvary, the mystery of redemption begins to unfold to our minds, and the goodness of God leads us to repentance. In dying for sinners, Christ manifested a love that is incomprehensible. So as we're looking at this love, I can't even comprehend it properly. It starts to work on the sinner. And as the sinner, it goes on to say, beholds this love, it softens the heart, impresses the mind, and inspires contrition in the soul. It is true that men sometimes become ashamed of their sinful ways and give up some of their evil habits before they are conscious that they are being drawn to Christ. But whenever they make an effort to reform, and did you pick that up? Whenever they make an effort to reform from a sincere desire to do right, it is the power of Christ that is drawing them. An influence which they are unconscious, of which they are unconscious, works upon the soul, and the conscience is quickened, and the outward life is amended. And as Christ draws them to look upon his cross, to behold him whom their sins have pierced, the commandment comes home to the conscience, the wickedness of their life, the deep-seated sin of the soul is revealed to them. They begin to comprehend something of the righteousness of Christ and exclaim, "What is sin that it should require such a sacrifice for the redemption of its victim? Was all this love, all this suffering, all this humiliation demanded that we might not perish, but have everlasting life?" And the sinner who is a slave to sin, who can't change himself, looking at this, seeing his terrible condition, Sister White goes on to say, the sinner may resist this love, may refuse to be drawn to Christ, but if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus, and knowledge of the plan of salvation will lead him to the foot of the cross in repentance for his sins, which have caused the sufferings of God's dear Son. And that's what Jesus said. If you will continue to be with me, you will be set free. What did Jesus come for? Matthew 1:21. His name shall be called Jesus. What does it say? For he shall save his people from their sins. The heart that is touched by faith in Jesus Christ is moved upon, is worked upon, so that the soul surrenders ultimately if he will stay there and not resist. He will be set free from the servitude to sin. Now follow very carefully. When a person has been set free from the servitude of sin, what will he do? His mind has been focused on Jesus. He's seen Jesus in all his beauty. And his heart is touched. He breaks upon the rock. He rises as a new creature. Now, what does Apostle Paul say? Romans 6:15-18. Romans 6:15-18. He refers to this now that because Jesus has done that for him. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Through the grace of Jesus, I am not under the law anymore. I am free. The law doesn't condemn me anymore. Shall I sin again? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Now tell me, when we were servants to sin, what did we do? We put our whole interest into serving that sin, didn't we? We were interested in what we were doing and we were putting effort into it, weren't we? Now that Jesus has set us free and we are now servants of righteousness, what will that servant do? How will he operate in his mind and in his decisions? Will he not, as it says here, be a servant of righteousness? Righteousness will be his servitude. He will be a servant who will put his effort into serving God and serving righteousness. He will put his work into doing what God has asked him to do. He's a servant. He has to work. He has to put effort into doing what his master is asking him to do. Before we were servants of sin, now we become servants of righteousness. And the righteous person who has been set free by the beautiful gift of Jesus is the righteous person of our scripture reading by Job. Let's read it there again now, because this is the person who has been set free, who is now declared righteous by God because his heart has been changed. He has been set free through the cross of Jesus Christ. And here is his activity. Job 17 verse 9. The righteous also shall hold on his way. What's that saying? Because he's righteous, he will continue to hold on to the way of righteousness. He will do what righteousness expects of him. And it says, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. What do you do with strength? You work, don't you? He will be strong to do the works of righteousness, and he will be stronger and stronger as he grows on in this path of righteousness. Saved from the thraldom of sin, he will now exercise earnest efforts to keep God's laws, to keep God's ways. He will do that. He will perform the works because he has been set free from the works of sin. And here it is in Romans chapter 2, which we read, I think, already. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. There it is. God will then give him according to his works. Because now he has been set free and he's a servant of righteousness, and God will save him. Here it is. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. If he's a servant of God, he will do deeds and God will give him the blessings or the reward of those deeds. What is the reward? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what will he give them? Eternal life. They will be saved by what? They are saved by Jesus, who has set them free, so that now they can, by patient continuance in well-doing, reach out for eternal life. That's the way it's written. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath is for them. Here's how the scripture clarifies the two veins of thought and puts them in their right alignment. As we keep Jesus before the mind's eye, as we remember where we have been before, And Jesus' death and resurrection has become so meaningful to us. As we keep focused on Jesus, we are motivated and energized according to the scripture in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, reading there verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, because of Jesus, created in Christ Jesus, the story of Jesus and all his wonderful saving power through the cross and self-denial of the atonement, that works upon the heart, and God works in the heart so that the heart will want to do good works. And now that the heart has been filled with such love to God because of what he has done for that soul, that person will now, through patient continuance in good works, seek for eternal life. To walk according to what God has ordained that we should walk in them. We turn also to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, reading there verses 12 to 15. Philippians 2, here it is now, very clear. And here's the word of God that applies intelligently to the process of correctly dividing the word of truth. It says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what must we do? Work out our salvation. But we've got to get the alignment right, because it is only as we look to Jesus that we have been released from our thraldom of sin, and now we have a freedom to choose that I will work hard to please my master, whom I love so much. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. You see, here it is. There won't be an attitude of, oh, do I have to? Do I really have to change my dress like this? Do I really have to change my food like this? Do I really have to keep away from the practices of the world and its allurements? Oh, that's so interesting there. And I still enjoy a few little things there. Do I have to? None of that when we have Jesus pulsating within our heart. No work will be done with murmuring. I will work out my salvation with fear and trembling. The language of a soul who has been so redeemed by the beautiful story of Jesus. What is the language of this person in reference to the law of God? The law and this God's commandments. Let's read it there in Psalms 119 by the psalmist who has so discovered the plan of salvation. Psalms 119, reading there verse 97 to 100. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. This soul loves the Ten Commandments. He doesn't seek to say, oh, I'm too weak, I can't do it. No, I love it, I meditate upon it all day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. As you're reading that, did you feel that maybe there's a bit of skiting here? That's the way we would read it without the Holy Spirit. But according to this, this is simply an expression of great gratitude, because I was there amongst them before. Now, through your wonderful plan of salvation, I have been restored. And he's expressing praise to God. And so now, that servant who has been taught correctly in the church that teaches the Ten Commandments and all of God's ways, that has brought him to his knees because he hasn't kept those commandments properly, because he's got a murmuring spirit and he discovers his true condition, he looks to Jesus and he sees Jesus suffering with his own battle. And his heart is touched. And he now releases himself from this murmuring mentality. He's set free. And he keeps on looking to Jesus so that, lest he, and that's what is written there, with fear and trembling, I don't ever want to go back to that old way. And as he has to battle in this path, he stretches every nerve to reach for perfection. Isn't that what we were singing in our hymn? Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy seal and an immortal crown. Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve. Works? Labor, effort, resolve. Because this person who has been so touched and is continually being touched by the great mercy of God is content with nothing less than perfection. That came from Faith I Live By, page 130, paragraph 5. Content with nothing less than perfection. This person is not contented with his imperfect condition. He will press on, he will labor, he will work to be saved. But the people say, but you're saved already, what have you got to work for? Mistaken view. It is to these people that are so engaging, not content with anything else but perfection, that the story of Job 17:19 was talking about. These people. And I want to read some quotes now that apply to these people. Correctly applied. Not applied to the person who can't save himself, but applied to the person who can save himself, because he's been redeemed at heart from the sins of his past life. Here, in God's amazing grace, I quote page 80. AG, page 80, paragraph 4. It says this. The glory of Christ is revealed in his law, which is a transcript of his character, and his transforming efficacy is felt upon the soul until men become changed to his likeness. They are made partakers of the divine nature. And now they've got strength, haven't they? He will get stronger and stronger. They are made partakers of the divine nature and grow more and more like their Savior, advancing step by step in conformity to the will of God till they reach perfection. So gone is that fallacy that you're never going to be perfect. Jesus saves you, just look to him and you'll be saved. No. Look to him to work the works of righteousness, because by looking to him, you will find strength to work. You will find inspiration. And that's where this statement applies. And the other statement comes from Our High Calling, page 218, paragraph 3. It says, The Lord has given man capacity for continual improvement and has granted him all possible aid in the work through the provisions of divine grace. Notice here we've been reading about the divine grace, which is a gift. And as we have received this gift of Jesus, what will take place? Through the provision of divine grace, we may attain almost to the excellence of angels. Here on earth, through the provisions of divine grace, we may attain almost to the excellence of angels. What shall be said of those who, having had many years of experience in the truth and many precious advantages for growth in grace, are yet inclined toward the world and find pleasure in its amusements and display? What can be said? Instead of going on from strength to strength, they are little by little departing from God and losing their spiritual life. We are to go from strength to strength. This is God's wonderful provision. But if we go back, we will gradually, little by little, depart from God, losing their spiritual life. Can they be saved that way? Impossible. And once again, another quote that belongs to these people. This is Our High Calling again, page 91, reading there paragraph 4 and 5. Man is allotted a part in this great struggle for everlasting life. Man is given a part. What is it? A struggle. He must respond to the working of the Holy Spirit. It will require a struggle to break through the powers of darkness. But the Spirit that works in him can and will accomplish this. But man is no passive instrument to be saved in indolence. God, you will save me. Passively, no. It's not going to happen this way. He is called upon, here it is, to strain every muscle in the struggle for immortality. Yet it is God that supplies the efficiency. The strength will come, but we are to exert, strain every muscle in the struggle for immortality, in the struggle for salvation. Very simple, very plain. Here are man's works, and here are God's works. With these two combined powers, man will be victorious and receive a crown of life at last. He puts to the stretch every spiritual nerve and muscle, that he may be a successful overcomer in this work, and that he may obtain the precious boon of eternal life. Are we getting the alignment here? To clear the mind of the befogged, muddy waters that people are trying to affect our mind with. And so, I want to read from the Spirit of Prophecy a summary in conclusion. Here in Christ Object Lessons is the summary of what we have just been contemplating when we've got the alignment correct. As the helpless sinner, we cannot save ourselves. But as the man that has been redeemed and saved from the servitude of sin, we can now save ourselves with our total focus upon the strength that comes from God. The inspiration, the focus upon Jesus. This will give us, and we become his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So here it is in Christ Object Lessons, page 330, paragraph 4. Of every Christian, now did you follow this? Of every Christian, the Lord requires growth in efficiency and capability in every line. Christ has paid us our wages, even his blood and suffering, to secure what? To secure our willing service. It is this that causes us to be willing, because we're seeing Jesus, what he has done. He came to our world to give us an example of how we should work and what spirit we should bring into our labor. He desires us to study how we can best advance his work and glorify his name in the world, crowning with honor, with the greatest love and devotion, the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But Christ has given us no assurance that to attain perfection of character is an easy matter. A noble all-around character is not inherited. It does not come to us by accident or magic of God's Holy Spirit, nothing like that. A noble character is earned. Now follow this. A noble character is earned by individual effort through the merits and grace of Christ. What does that mean? Because I'm looking to Jesus for that strength. Through his wonderful merits, I will be inspired. And now I will exercise every muscle and nerve. And there it is. It will happen because I'm doing it. God gives the talents. God gives the talents, the powers of the mind. We form the character. What do? We form the character when God gives us the powers of the mind and the talents. It is formed. This development of character is formed by hard, stern battles with self. Conflict after conflict must be waged against hereditary tendencies. We shall have to criticize ourselves closely and allow not one unfavorable trait to remain uncorrected. This is righteousness by faith, in its true alignment. I pray that we will recognize the bridal party, the true church that proclaims the law and the expectations of God and the gospel. That's God's true church today. I pray that among our fellowship, none will be in confusion on this plain biblical truth. May God help us out of the muddied waters. In Jesus' name, amen.